Well, good morning. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And thank you very much, worship team, for that time of leading us in worship. There's an old story about two brothers that were real troublemakers. And their mother became so concerned that she decided that she would have them both visit the pastor individually, because pastors can solve everything. So the one boy comes in, and the pastor wanted to impress on him the fact that God sees us all the time. And so he asked the boy the question, "Where is God?" The boy was kind of flustered being in his office and didn't say anything. So the pastor repeated the question, "Where is God?" And at that, the boy bolted out the door, down the steps, down the street to his house, up to his room where his brother was waiting. His brother said, "What happened?" And wide-eyed, the boy says, "We are in real trouble this time. God is missing, and they think we did it." Where is God? Is God here? Okay. Was God with you at breakfast? Yeah. See, we believe in the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere. But what we struggle with is remembering or recognizing His presence, don't we? What I trust that we accomplish as we read these first 11 verses of 1 Kings 8 is that we learn better how to more regularly recognize the presence of God and the impact that would have upon our lives. In these 11 verses, King Solomon organized an event in which the Ark of the Covenant, that central piece of the tabernacle, would now be transported about a half mile to the site of the new magnificent temple that Solomon has built. And while we will read of how God's presence came to dwell there at the Ark of the Covenant, and it's different today, I believe and I trust that we can recapture some of the privilege and even the process of how we can more often experience, recognize the presence of God in our lives. Four ways in which we see Solomon, I believe, helped the people prepare for God's presence to dwell among them. The first is that he prepared them by remembering, a focus on remembering their past. 1 Kings 8, 1. "Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, that is the city of David. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month." The elders, heads, chiefs tells you that first of all, Solomon made sure that the leaders of the nation were there. But that wasn't the only group. We'll see later in verse 4, the priests were there. And in verse 5, it says, the entire assembly. So no one was excluded, but the leaders for sure needed to be there. But if we had been there, we would have seen, I believe, a huge crowd who would escort the Ark of the Covenant to its new place in the temple. This took place, it says, in the seventh month, which is in the Hebrew month, it's essentially a September into October month. What's interesting and I think important is that this takes place some 11 months after the temple was already completed. Chapter 6, verse 38 tells us just what month it was done, but it seems that Solomon held off the dedication of the temple and thus the use of the temple for sacrifices until almost a year later. Why would that be? I believe the importance or the significance of that is found in that this is the time of the feast or festival of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. It was one of the big three feasts in which people across the land, Jews would come together, if they were able, to come to Jerusalem to celebrate with some spiritual significance. What was the significance of this feast that called for, that Solomon deliberately and intentionally put together with the dedication of the temple? One is, I believe, that the Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration of the past work of God in their life, along with the present. It was called Tabernacles. The word tabernacle is essentially the word tent, or they sometimes called them booths. And in fact, when they came to that feast, they were supposed to live in tents in Jerusalem during that seven-day feast, because it was looking back to when God had brought them out of Egypt, and they lived for almost 40 years traveling around in tents. Leviticus 23:43 says that was the point of living in those tents for those 7 days, to remember that God brought you out of Egypt. But then, this same festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, became also the harvest feast once they were in the Promised Land and settled. And so it was a celebration of God's provision of crops and food for the year. So it was past blessing, it was present blessing. It was to remember a time of temporariness and travel, as well as permanence now in their land. It seems that what God wanted with that feast, and thus what Solomon wanted by making it coincide with the dedication of the temple, is that they would be remembering their spiritual journey to this point. I think we will recognize the presence of God better and more often if we are cognizant continually of where God has brought us from to this point. I think there's a number of ways that we can think through our spiritual story, and we all have a spiritual story. You're here this morning on a nice day. You could be doing other things, but you've got a spiritual story, something that would bring you to be sitting in a church service, singing "How Great Is Our God" and listening to the Word of God. There's something in your spiritual story. Who was it that introduced you to a relationship personally with Jesus Christ? Maybe you grew up in a healthy and focused Christian home, and your parents introduced you. Praise God for that. Maybe you grew up in this church, maybe a different church, maybe no church, but there was a friend, there was somebody that God used to help guide you to this place. How did it happen? What were some of the events? Some could be kind of dramatic, exciting, memorable moments of something that happened, something you learned, how you came to faith in Christ. For others, it might have been kind of a gradual, long-term thing, a Bible study, a series of sermons. For others, it might be a difficult set of circumstances, something that God has used to bring you from there to here. So there's the who, and there's the how, there's the when. How long has it been? How long has it taken you to learn and go through seasons to be here? And even maybe most importantly, what's the future of your life spiritually here on earth? What is God teaching you? What is God showing you about where you need to go? What is your spiritual plan? What are your spiritual goals? What might be different a year from now about you because of something God is showing you that you need to start or restart in your life, that you would be drawing closer to Him? We all have a journey. I believe that Solomon wanted them to be thinking of that journey. So he says, let's wait with that tabernacle, with the temple dedication, until the Feast of Tabernacles. So I expect that there was a big crowd, and there was worship, there was excitement, there was joy, there was a buzz as they followed and accompanied the ark from its place where it had been for some time until it got to its new place. And here's a little bit of a picture of exactly, really, of what Jerusalem looked like at a time. This is a small fraction of Jerusalem today, but the city walls was a relatively small town, we would say, that David had conquered, and he called it the City of David. And it says in our passage that they took the ark from the City of David to the place of the temple. Less than probably a half a mile, but you get this sense of a celebration as they are moving it into its place. The first thing that Solomon emphasized that they could experience and prepare for the presence of God was remembering their past. The second we're going to see was that they needed to acknowledge their sin. We'll see how they made sacrifices for their sin and were careful to obey. Verse 3. When all the elders of Israel arrived, the priest took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and the Levites carried them up. That's going to be an important phrase. The priests and the Levites carried them up. And King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. No one could even keep track of the huge sacrificial process that would take place now as they brought the ark into its place. Anytime there is sacrifice for sin in the Old Testament, there is an emphasis on the seriousness, the gravity of sin in the life of someone who wants to worship, wants to recognize the presence of God. So there, by the nature of the sacrifice, they were recognizing their own sin, and by the process that they went through, carefully making sure the priests and Levites carried it, I believe they were showing they understood the importance of obedience in order to enjoy the presence of God. Here's a little of the history of the ark. Back in 1 Samuel, we saw in chapters 4 through 6, some years ago, how that the neighboring enemy Philistines, had captured the ark once from Israel. And when the ark came into their territory, it was a curse to them, and there was this terrible plague, and a lot of people died. So the Philistines eventually said, let's get rid of this thing and send it back to Israel. The Ark of the Covenant being the place where God in a special way appeared and in a sense localized His presence, at least the representation of it. So the Ark goes back to Israel, and in Israel, they're so happy to see it back, 70 men opened up the Ark, this chest, and looked into it, and God struck them all dead. And the great fear came upon the people about the presence of God. It says in 1 Samuel 6, the people of Beth Shemesh, that's where this happened, asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? It's a good verse. Who of us can stand in the presence of a holy God? They understood the seriousness of it when that happened. They were not supposed to be touching and looking into the ark. That was actually something God had said to them. And so they leave the ark at the house of a man named Abinadab, and it sat there, because of their fear, it sat there for 20 years. But as time passed, David conquered the city, what he then called the city of David, from the Jebusites, and he says, I'd like that ark to be in my capital city. And so he sends a whole bunch of men to go and get the ark, and there's this procession started. We're going to bring the ark back to Israel. And on the journey to the city of David, Jerusalem, the ark was on a cart, and one of the oxen stumbled, and so it looked like the thing was going to fall off. And one of the men puts his hand out to steady the ark, a guy named Uzzah, and God struck him dead. And now the people were again afraid. What do we do with this? Well-intentioned, and God has struck this man dead. What is taking place that this would happen? God had been very clear when He gave instructions about the ark. One thing was that He had said it was to be carried, not carted. And they had put it on a cart. One was that it was supposed to be carried by Levites and nobody else. And they were to carry it using poles and not touch it. So in every regard, David, in his well-intentioned zeal, had ignored what God had actually said. And so the ark stayed at a place, the house of a guy named Obed-Edom, and it was sitting there for some 3 months. God was teaching that there is a holy fear that we must have, a holy respect for His holiness if we are to enjoy and experience His presence. We can become so accustomed, particularly in this age, to God's grace that we can become desensitized to sin. almost to the place, isn't it, sometimes in our culture we hardly know what's sin and what's not. Did God somehow, you know, does grace mean He created a sliding scale? Most sin doesn't really matter? No, it doesn't. David, with the tabernacle in mind, said, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. They will receive a blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior." It was vital, David knew, probably from this experience, that somebody who is going to enter the presence of God must regard the holiness of God. If we want to be more conscious of God's presence, we have to be more conscious of our own sin. We cannot expect somehow to enjoy the presence of God while all day long we are harboring greedy or lustful or bitter thoughts, and then we're going to just open the Bible and it's going to be so precious, fellowship, me and God. I think that's why it's so important that as we would plan, and I trust we do, plan to have times that we spend with God in His Word and prayer, it's important that we have an attitude of confession, if not a verbalizing of some of the things that we know that in our most current past, that, wow, this is standing between me and God, this attitude, this action, this thought, whatever it might be, because we are realizing that we want to enjoy the presence of God. And so we remember things like 1 John 1:9, where He says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. So it's not that there is no forgiveness. There's abundant forgiveness, but we have to recognize our need for it. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus, as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so that relationship can be restored, and we should rejoice in His grace, but we only can rejoice in His grace and His presence and walk in fellowship, walk in the light, as we acknowledge that sin. I'm convinced that Solomon knew well that journey of the ark and how important the holiness of God was. So it sat at the house of Obed-Edom, and God blessed Obed-Edom. What does that tell you about him? They realized, indeed, they will receive a blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. And so they retried it, and they now had the Levites carry the ark, and they brought it to the temple, or rather to the tabernacle site, where it was on this day, so it could be now transported to its new site at the temple grounds. Solomon made sure they had the Levites carry it as prescribed. As we expect and desire to experience the presence of God, it's good to remember the past, where God has brought us. It's essential that we acknowledge our sin and our need for obedience. The third thing we're going to see in this next section is that what must undergird all of our relationship with God is a commitment to His Word. Verse 6, the priest then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place. And you'll see the most holy place is distinguished from the holy place. There's two rooms. And put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. Cherubim are precious metal representations of the angels of God, which would surround His throne in heaven. There's a representation here on earth. Verse 8, these poles were so long, carrying the ark, that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place, and they are still there today, as of the time of that writing. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord had made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. Let's kind of take a look at the structure so we can visualize a little bit better what's going on here. We looked at some of this last week, but in the outer courtyard is where they made the sacrifices outdoors at the altar. And then the holy place, just the simple, you could say, holy place, was the main room in the temple where priests, only priests went in there, and they came and they tended the altar of incense, the candlesticks, and the table of showbread with fresh bread, all having certain significance. Priests went in there daily, but then there was the most holy place, which was the inner room, And as we zoom in there would be the Ark of the Covenant, the chest. The Ark of the Covenant, above which this is called, was called the mercy seat, where the glory of the Lord dwelt in some very special sense above the Ark of the Covenant. What was inside of the Ark through the years was actually three things. First of all, the manna. The manna was a remembrance of their days in the wilderness when God, for almost 40 years, was every day giving them food to eat on the ground. As they woke up in the morning, there was food. God provided. They were to remember that. There was also the rod of Aaron, the priest. And the rod is budded because there was a time when there was question, why was Aaron the one allowed to be the leader and not the spiritually and not these other tribes? So all 12 of the tribal leaders brought their rod in the morning. Aaron's rod budded. That was to be a reminder of the spiritual leadership that God had in mind for them. And then thirdly, there was the tablets of stone that Moses received on Sinai, containing probably the Ten Commandments, something of the covenant of God. What did verse 9 say was in the ark at this point? Just the tablets. So these two evidently were not still needed. Some have said they were lost in a couple hundred years. You could see that could happen moving around. Or was it intentional that God was indicating that they were transitioning from a time in which they had sojourned and they had a tabernacle that was movable and portable. Now they were to be at a place that was more permanent, the temple. But one thing would not change: the need to be committed to obeying the Word of God. If we are going to have a relationship with God, that is something that has never changed from the time God first revealed Himself to man, is that whatever God says, we are obligated to obey and to follow and to pursue and develop convictions of how do we stay holy, pursue holiness before God. The Word of God never changes if we want to have a relationship with Him. If you happen to be blind or blindfolded, you can be in a room and not know that somebody else is in the room with you, right? Unless what? You're having a conversation. We cannot see God, yet we want to have a relationship with Him. We want to know that He is present. How are we going to know that unless we're having a conversation? That's what time with God is about. That's what prayer is about. We talk to Him. That's what the Word of God is about. We need to listen to Him. If you want to recognize God's presence in a more real way, more often, just read His Word. Because His presence is there as He, through His Spirit, speaks to us. How do we prepare to be closer to recognizing the presence of God, remembering the past, acknowledging sin, and being committed to His Word? And one more thing that we don't find here in 1 Kings 8, but that took place that day, we know because of the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Here's what they did next. 2 Chronicles 5:11. The priests then withdrew from the holy place. They had brought the Ark of the Covenant into where it belonged. They come out, and they have a worship time. All the Levites who were musicians stood on the east side of the altar, dressed in fine linen and playing cymbals, harps, and lyres. They were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets, a big brass section. The trumpeters and the musicians joined in unison vocally to give praise and thanks to God. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, the singers raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, "He is good, His love endures forever." Wouldn't you like to have been there for that choir? I love going to Moody Pastors Conference. There's 500, 700, 800 men, mostly in that crowd, singing praises to God. There's a big choir. There's cymbals. It's noisy worship, okay? And they are singing their hearts out. He is good. His love endures forever. He is good. His love endures forever. I just thought of that this morning as we're singing. How great is our God? How great is our God? God is pleased when we bring Him musical praise. This isn't an optional thing. This isn't a nice thing. This is essential part of coming to meet and recognize the presence of God. And so they sang, and then what happened? Chronicles and Kings tells us what happened as they were singing. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with the cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. God showed up. In some very special way, God showed up. The priests, it seemed, had to stop what they were doing in the holy place. They had to exit the premises. The cloud had overwhelmed everything. It was dark. I assume the music stilled. And there was this silent kind of worship. Sometimes it's important to be silent before God. And the glory of the Lord was evident by the cloud. I don't think the cloud is the glory of the Lord. The cloud is evidence that the glory of the Lord was inside there where they shouldn't be. But where there's smoke, there's fire. Where there's cloud, there's the glory of God. And so God was assuring them under the old covenant in this special way that He was in their midst. He had entered the temple. There are times, I trust, in your life where God will, in a unique way, assure you of His presence. He understands us. He knows we aren't always going to be thinking about His presence. But we want to have it. His presence be more real and more often for so many different ways that it would impact us. It may be something that is emotional or non-emotional, probably mostly depending on how God made us. You didn't get a defective personality, okay? But you will experience the presence of God in different ways. But it'll be when you sense that God is in some way speaking to you through His Word in some way. It might be that God is somehow clearly working in your life and you sense it by the circumstances. It may be something that is desirable that has come about and you go, wow, I've been praying for this. And God has answered. It's been His will. I was praying according to His will and it happened. And sometimes you might experience His presence because of something difficult, not desirable. It's a prayer that has not been answered. But rather you see in His silence that somehow there is a testing of your faith that is going on that is very important for you. It could even be that He is using something to somehow confront some area of sin in our life, and we begin to go, but this is God working. And we begin to recognize the presence of God in some unique way. It could be maybe sometime when we hear the still small voice of God through His Word, something we're just reading, just you and God. It can be sometimes maybe through the encouragement you receive from somebody else in the body of Christ, and you realize God has given me this conversation right now that I can be encouraged in this way or challenged in this way. But in those moments, we realize God is present. I don't think we need to try to create emotional moments, nor should we avoid them. God is sovereign over those things. We can be deceived by emotions, but yet God can use emotions. And so if God's presence causes you to cry, cry. If God's presence causes you to raise your hands, raise your hands. Even if you're of stoic European stock like most of us in here, we like to worship with our hands in our pockets, you know. But a few of you are getting your hands out of your pockets. Whatever. Don't try to create something that isn't, but don't be afraid of how God might experience Him, how God might move in you to recognize He's here. He's here. This is real. It happened in such a special way when God showed up, and we're supposed to expect that same thing, though actually it was the second time it had happened in Israel, because this event is the temple experience of 966. In 1445, 46, the same thing happened when they inaugurated the use of the tabernacle that had just been assembled. It says, then the cloud filled the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So God was showing the continuity between their past and their present through this. And we would see the same thing now in verse 10 and 11. The priests withdrew from the holy place. The cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Let's talk theology of God's presence for a bit. God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. But glance ahead to verse 27. Later on in a prayer that Solomon prayed at this occasion that we'll study later, he said this, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, much less this temple I have built." This is just a box, and you can't put God in a box, okay? So Solomon's theology of God's presence was absolutely accurate. He said, "I built a temple, but I get it, Lord. All of the heavens, the universe cannot contain you. That's how big you are." And so not this. We can't somehow think that now we've created something and my special little worship something is the entirety of the best of whatever God. No, no. God, you're so much bigger than all of this. But yet God did choose to, in a special way, reveal Himself and reveal His presence to them that day. So what's happened to the glory of God since then? We don't have the ark anymore. We don't have the temple anymore. Let's trace the history of God's earthly presence, okay? We know God is enthroned in glory in heaven, okay? Always has, always will be. But what about His glorious presence here on earth? Something must have changed. Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10 tell us about the prophet Ezekiel's vision in which he saw the glory of the Lord depart from the temple. So we know that that's exactly what was going to happen, and it did happen at some point. Where's the ark? Some think it might have gone to Babylon some 400 years later, 586 B.C. God, at a time of Israel's spiritual decline and after many warnings, allowed the Babylonians to come in and conquer Jerusalem. And they came in and they plundered the temple, kind of a precious metal salvage operation. Did the ark go with them? Others have thought that maybe at a later time, Jeremiah the prophet and other Jews who stayed in the land as they fled as refugees to Egypt, maybe they took the ark with them. Some think that. Some think Indiana Jones found it, actually. We don't know where the ark went, but from that point on, the question is, where is the glorious presence of God? Does he still have a glorious presence on earth? What took place between the old and the new? So when, biblically, did the glory of God appear again on earth? In the person of Jesus Christ, right? We looked at this passage back at Christmas season. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory." Whose glory? The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, when Jesus was on earth, He was now the localized present glory of God in a person. No one's ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, He has made Him known. So one of the reasons that nobody could go into that inner Holy of Holies is because they would be struck dead if they did. And in fact, that inner holy place, most holy place, was the one where only the high priest could go only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he was protected. He could bring that offering to the mercy seat and God would atone for the sins of the people. But you can't see God. We aren't all going to have that experience, but Christ has made Him known. When Christ was on earth, how did He make Him known? A few verses later, Jesus has just performed His first miracle, changing water into wine. It says in chapter 2, verse 11, "This, the first of His signs or miracles, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." So the way in which God manifested His glory through Jesus was through the works of Jesus and what else? The words of Jesus. Because His works were works that only God could have done, demonstrating His deity, demonstrating His power. That manifested His glory, but so did His words, because His words gave eternal life. "Whoever believes in Me," Jesus said, "will not perish, but have eternal life." So Jesus displayed the glory of God. Here we are in 2017, and we might think a little bit wistfully at our most spiritual moment. Boy, it would have been something to be Moses on Mount Sinai and see the glory of God. Would have been amazing to be here, you know, 1,000 years B.C. about Solomon, one of the priests, one of the assembly, to see at least the cloud. It'd be amazing, wouldn't it, if we could have been with Jesus and seen Him, you know, raise Lazarus from the dead? Or maybe to have been one of the select disciples who saw a glimpse of the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration? So have we missed out on the glorious presence of God? Where does God dwell today? He's enthroned in heaven, but has He avoided earth? Or is there a sense in which God's glorious presence is on earth today? The answer should boggle our minds and fill us with a sense of intense privilege, because where does God dwell today? In us, people. God's glorious presence is found today in us. I just want to read a couple of passages that from the New Testament that tell us the privilege we have. Ephesians 2, in whom Christ, that is, the whole building being joined together, that's describing His church, often called the body of Christ, here called the building, joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you, Ephesians, believers, there in that church, meeting on Sunday, in Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Where's the temple of God today? It's right here, people. Open Door Bible Church is one of the privileged places where God is dwelling right now among us. This is corporate truth. He dwells among us. This is describing the opportunity we have to display God's glory just by gathering together. This is not a spiritual restaurant. I think I'll have some today. This is a gathering of God's people to be a representation on earth of God's glory. This verse or passage describes, I think, in a real positive way, the opportunity we have to display God's glory. Two other times in Corinthians, Paul talks about the same concept, but in a warning or more negative form. 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Having read about the Ark of the Covenant and the people who died, we get this, don't we? It's still that important. The temple of God here, this is you in a plural sense. This is all of you together are the temple. The context of 1 Corinthians 3 is conflict in the church, jealousies and divisions. And God's Word is saying that when we are attacking each other, we are angry at each other, we are not working through our problems, we are undermining, we are jealous, we are critical, we are destroying God's temple. He says, I'll destroy you. I don't know what that means. But God takes it very seriously that we are the temple of God together. One other time in 1 Corinthians 6, then, He says the same thing, only this time it's not so much all of you, but each of you individually. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, do you not know that your body, this body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Now, He's pointing out that He dwells in all of us together because He dwells in each of us individually. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. The Spirit came to indwell us. The moment we put our faith in Christ, the Spirit indwells us. Whom you have from God. You are not your own. You don't belong to yourself, for you were bought with a price, the cross. So glorify God in your body. You know what the context is here? He's been talking about sexual immorality. He says, you as a church corporately, you are a temple. Don't mess with God's temple and His glory by divisions. You individually, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't mess up God's glory by sexual impurity. He takes it very seriously that He chose to dwell in us. And it's us, and it's me, you individually. God is dwelling in us. here, now, always? Will we recognize His presence, or will we almost like avoid thinking about it because we are not pursuing holiness? God wants to show Himself off through us. That has to be the most amazing thing. All they went through to make the temple pure, and then God says, I'm going to dwell in you. It shows His grace, and it shows that He is in a process of sanctification. Have you heard that word? He is in a process of doing whatever it takes to purify us so that we can be a holy, increasingly holy temple in which He can dwell. He can show Himself off when Christians get along, because most of the world isn't getting along. He can show Himself off when an individual Christian establishes a pure private life. He can show Himself off when we boldly proclaim His Word and bear fruit. John 15:8, by this is the Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. When we're involved in ministry going for His purposes, He says, boy, God just is glorified. His presence is obvious as you seek to be serving Him. That's my Father's glory. Are we experiencing the presence of God? He's here. He's always around. He's in us. He's with us. His presence never leaves. Are we eager to enjoy and experience and be cognizant of His presence? Let's review what we've learned and perhaps where we want our life to go spiritually by looking at the preparation of heart from this passage and then the recognition needed in our mind. We need to remember what He's done for us. There's not a bad journey. There's just journeys that bring us to where we are now, to what God wants to do in our lives. Acknowledging our sinfulness, whatever is going on right now, we have to be acknowledging that if we're going to experience the presence of God. We have to be committed to obey Him. How do you know His presence if you don't want to talk to Him or don't want to hear from Him? And then as we praise and thank Him, we realize, I'm talking to Him. I'm telling Him how great He is. He's present. And we will begin to recognize that then in our mind as we hear biblical truth, we realize, this is the Spirit of God speaking to me as I either hear God's Word or I'm reading it on my own. And we will recognize it as we sing praises, we're in His presence. We will recognize it as we are with other believers in this special sense of, you know what, I love you in spite of what's just gone on in our lives. Or I care about you in some unique way. We will recognize His presence as we see His sovereignty in good circumstances. There is no way this could go together with this, and this happened in answer to my prayer, or because somebody prayed, and we see that He was present to make this happen, and we can recognize His presence when we see His care, when the things go wrong in our view, and it's a trial, but God is doing something unique in our life through it. And we will recognize His presence. We must recognize His presence if we are to have the help of His abiding, indwelling Holy Spirit, because He is eager to help us. We go before the throne of grace and we will get help in our time of need, times of temptation. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He produces love and joy and peace and patience and self-control and all the things we need so that we might be holy and that we might enjoy the presence of God in a really uniquely glorious sense ourselves. On July 21, 1987, some of you remember, President Reagan came to Port Washington, Lower Lake Park, spoke in the band shell. How many were there with me? Oh, not very many anymore. Okay. Priscilla and I were there, and Eric, just before his third birthday, and my parents were up for that. And so if you ever see the tree closest to the band shell, we were standing right underneath that tree. And we got to see the President of the United States. In preparation for that, I understand that Coast Guard divers scoured the lakeshore alongside where he would be speaking. Secret Service agents took over the houses that are on that bluff overlooking Lower Lake Park. And we had to walk through metal detectors to be one of the, I think, 20-some thousand people that were there clustered in that day. All of those efforts were made so that the President of the United States would not be hindered or harmed. We've been talking today about something far more important than being in the presence of the president. We've been talking about being in the presence of God. How much more is it necessary for us to pursue holiness so that we can, without hindering or harming the holiness of God, enjoy His presence more often, in a much more cognizant way, to know that we are in the presence of God and enjoy being His temple. Let's pray, and then we will celebrate the only means by which we can have that relationship. Heavenly Father, we get so easily drawn into our everyday life with its distractions and attractions. And we can become those who think like everyone else and forget the privilege as believers of being your dwelling place today. Lord, we are reminded and impressed by your glory. We are reminded with somber reality of our need for holiness to be able to be in your presence. Give us clean hands and a pure heart. Help us to be fully aware of our need for grace, fully appreciative of grace, and to never feel that we could not approach you when in fact we have the complete sufficiency of the complete payment for our sin through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, make us come before you with gladness, knowing that your grace covers our sin, but with great seriousness, knowing that you paid a price to give us that relationship. In Jesus' name, amen.